So this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you, or you can use the Bible in the pew in front of you, to Joshua chapter 2. And we'll look at the whole chapter together here this morning. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through our chapter to start. Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." Verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the earth, of the land, melts away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will do kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will do kindly and faithfully with you." Verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, where the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Then they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father, we come to you with expectant hearts, ready to hear from you. I pray that I may only speak those words that are profitable for us to hear, and anything that is not may fall on deaf ears today. For it is our desire and my desire that I may proclaim your truth to your people for your glory alone. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One definition of insanity is to continue to do the same thing and to expect different results. So if you continue to only eat ice cream, you are not likely to lose weight. Sorry to break the news to you. Right? Even changing up the flavor doesn't actually help either. Not that I'm speaking from experience. Although Katie and I, we enjoy getting what's known as short shakes from Culver's during a time of the day when they're particularly cheaper. And a lot of times what I will get, because you get two flavors or two toppings with it, I'll get blueberries and raspberries, so I at least get one serving of fruit in my day that day, right? I got blueberries and raspberries as I'm drinking my Culver's shake. I don't think it quite works that way, but, you know, at least I like to tell myself it does, right? But insanity, to continue to do the same thing over and over again and to expect different results. Well, at the start of Joshua chapter 2, we read about spies once again being sent over into the promised land to scope it out. And for the reader of the scriptures up until this point, or if you remember this other incident before, you think, uh-oh, not spies again, because 12 spies were sent into the land previously, and you read about it in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And it didn't go very well in that instance, and you think, oh no, are we just repeating? Is this just an instance of insanity where you're just doing the same thing and it's just going to be repeated and expect different results? But as we'll see, different results did come about because there were a few different changes here as well. For one, Joshua wisely chose only 2 spies to send into the land, not 12. And he probably was very selective in the spies whom he chose to send into the land, because you'll recall that Joshua was one of only 2 men who survived from that generation. Him and Caleb, the only 2 who came back with a favorable report of the land. So, as we begin and we look here again at the first part of verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And immediately our minds go to the spies because we think, yeah, Joshua or Moses sent spies before. But there's a note there as well with the location that they're sent from, Shittim. Shittim was a location that was actually known for its prostitution, both physical and spiritual, amongst the people of Israel. Numbers 25 recounts that for us when it says, beginning at verse 1 in Numbers 25, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So they whored after the daughters of Moab and prostituted themselves physically with the daughters of Moab. And they did so spiritually because they now went after the Baal of Peor and yoked themselves with Baal rather than with the Lord their God. And then again, as we saw with the instance of the book of Numbers and the 12 spies being sent the first time, listen to what the report was like when they came back from the land. Numbers chapter 13. It was at the end of 40 days they returned from spying out the land. "And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there.'" Jumping down a few verses, verse 32 of Numbers 13. "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. We seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" That was the 10 spies' report. Joshua and Caleb had said, "No, the Lord will give us this land." They trusted the word of the Lord. The 10 spies said, "Yeah, the land's great, but there's no way that we could ever take it." And so what was the people's response as a whole, not just of the spies? Well, the response of the people as a whole is found in Numbers 14, verse 4. "And they said to one another," the people said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Here they were, having been led out of Egypt by the Lord God, the mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and now they're talking of dumping Moses, whom they said they would follow and obey. Dump Moses, find a new leader, let's go back to Egypt. And as a result, it was catastrophic for that generation. Everybody of that generation died, except for Caleb and Joshua. Now, some accused Joshua, some interpreters, that is, of Joshua chapter 2, of not trusting the word of the Lord because he sends two spies into the land, right? The Lord said he was going to give the people the land back in chapter 1, so why is he sending spies into the land? And certainly there could be a shred of truth there. But I would tend to lean more toward that it seems like Joshua is doing what we've already read about Joshua doing. He's preparing the people to enter the land. He is doing what any good commander would do, and that is understand the enemy that he's about to fight. Because as far as they're concerned, they haven't been told they're going to march around the city and see the walls tumble down. They think they're going to probably have to set up barricades, that they're going to have to fight to get this land and take it from this people that has been given to them. Little do they know what God has obviously in store for them, but Joshua just seems to be preparing himself and the people for what is to come. And of course, the accusation that Joshua was not trusting in the Lord and he sent these spies in has an assumption behind it. And the assumption is that Joshua chapter 2 is all about the land. That's all Joshua chapter 2 is about. And, well, there's probably some truth to that too. The first two chapters of Joshua, the land is spoken of 18 times, 9 in each chapter. That's a lot for two relatively short chapters. So the land is certainly very much one of the focuses here. But James Montgomery Boyce rightly points out this. God had been working in Rahab's heart, leading her to true faith, and now he was sending his messengers to confirm her faith and physically save her. Rahab's confession is what is the central piece and the main focus here of Joshua chapter 2. And in fact, it comes in the middle of the chapter as well. But before we hear her confession, we also hear of a prostitute's deception, of the cover-up. The rest of verse 1 says, as Joshua gives them direction to go view the land, especially Jericho, and they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Have you ever wondered why did they hide in a prostitute's house? Well, I think the answer is quickly understood as we look at verse 2 and we continue there. Well, first off, they hid because it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." The king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. As the king's pursuers, as they're talked about, right? These pursuers, as they go out, they question, before they go out, they question Rahab about the whereabouts. Where are these spies that have come from Israel to search out the land? Tell us, Rahab. And it isn't really too alarming what her response is to them, at least not at first, right? Where would a place be where men of Jericho or men of foreign land would come in and go out but a prostitute's house? Men would be known for entering her house and for exiting her house. Now, in no way does the text suggest that the Israelite spies had any type of physical or sexual relations with Rahab. But certainly, a prostitute's house would be known for men coming in and men going out as well. And so we see these pursuers listen to Rahab as she tells them this, and they believe her word, right? They were known at some point, whether it was a neighbor who would snoop or somebody, it said, "Bring out the men who have come to you," right? A neighbor must have snooped. Somehow it was known that men had go to Rahab's house. These were Israelite spies. Their cover had been blown, and they never even so much as step a foot into her house and actually look into the house, even though they knew that they were there at some point. They believe Rahab, because after all, she was known as a prostitute. Men come in and men go out. "They left," she said, and the gate was closed right after them. "But go after them quickly. You'll be able to overtake them." Given her occupation, they believe her words of their coming and going, and they take her advice to pursue after the men all the way to the fords of the Jordan, all the way to the place before the other side of the Jordan where the Israelites were now gathered. But the alarming part for us today doesn't really seem to be that they believed Rahab. more so it is the deception of Rahab herself. They ask her to bring out the men who came to her place, and she says, they are not here any longer. But then we're told, but she hid them on the roof under the stalks of flax that she had laid out in order. And the author really has no problem jumping from that right into Rahab's confession, because that seems to be, and is, not seems to be, that is a central focus here of Joshua chapter 2. And so I don't want to overemphasize something that the author doesn't necessarily, but I do think for us it is advantageous to think about whether it is ever permissible to deceive, to lie, because that's exactly what Rahab does here. There's no two ways around it. Hello, officer. Are you hiding any Jews in your house? Right? Many citizens had heard these words while the Nazi regime was gaining traction in Germany and around Germany, and their desire to kill the Jews was only increasing as they were gaining this traction. How the people answered and those who were asked depended on house to house. If you were hiding Jews, how would you have answered if you were there in the 1940s and had just quickly shuffled off three families underneath the floor and covered the rug over that spot? How would you have responded to the Nazi soldiers? Throughout the history of the church, there has been what has been debated and known as the lie of necessity. Lie of necessity. Many a church fathers condemned any form of lying whatsoever, that all forms of lying, all forms of deception are an absolute never to be done. But think about competitive sports, just for an example. In competitive sports, you are constantly seemingly using deception to fake out the opponent. If you're on offense, to fake out the defense. If you're on defense, to fake out the offense. If I'm playing basketball, I might fake left and go right to get the easy layup. And I just deceive my opponent that I was going to go left, and so they moved in that direction so I could get the easy bucket. So that would mean that Christians can't play competitive sports of any kind. Do I need to then repent and seek forgiveness from my opponent because I deceived them by faking left and actually going right? And I realize that that example is a little petty, talking about just sports there. But let's then talk about something that's a little less petty, something like warfare, perhaps. Certainly there's military deception used in order to gain the upper hand on the enemy. Is that type of deception permissible according to Scripture? I thought of, as I mulled this over, I thought of Joshua, and we'll get to it here in a few weeks, but when Joshua goes to Ai, the people just defeated Jericho, the Lord, that is, really defeated Jericho and the people of Jericho, and they get to Ai, and somebody had taken of the devoted things, Achan, and so they were just beaten, for lack of a better word, from the men of Ai. So the next time, after they take care of that problem, that sin, that they go to fight against Ai, the Lord says, send some men behind Ai to ambush the city and have another group of people act as though they're being defeated and start running away, just like before. And you'll draw the men of Ai out of the city. And so they're deceiving the men of Ai that they are being defeated and they are leaving and running away and fleeing from the men of Ai. And they're like, hey, they're beaten before us again. And they all pursue after the people of Israel, in which case the people who were behind the city come into Ai and burn it and destroy it. I thought of the Egyptian midwives, right? They're in the first couple chapters of the book of Exodus. Pharaoh had seen that the people of Israel were becoming stronger and that they kept multiplying. The more that he oppressed them, the more that they multiplied. So he said, all male children must be killed. So he told the Egyptian midwives, if a child is born and you see that the child is a male, slay him. But the midwives, it said, feared God. And then when Pharaoh finds out that they're not killing these male children, he says, well, what are you doing? And they say, well, listen, man, those Hebrew women, man, they push out babies really fast. That's not quite the interpretation, right? But that's more or less what it says. That, man, you can't keep up. We get there, the sons are already born, there's nothing that we can do. And they deceive Pharaoh. And God blesses them. God gives them families of their own. Usually midwives in that day and age were midwives precisely because they couldn't have families of their own. And God opens their womb and gives them families of their own. I spent a good deal of time trying to think through this issue. Because certainly the last thing that I would ever want to do from pulpit or even just in general would be to glorify sin or to cause any of you to stumble into sin either. And so I returned to the ninth commandment. Right? The ninth commandment says this, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay. What about if it's for the benefit of your neighbor? What if it's for the good of your neighbor? Well, that could be left up to interpretation then, right? Because what you might consider to be good or for the benefit of a neighbor might not be considered good or for the benefit of the neighbor from somebody else's perspective. So what exactly here? Like lying to the German soldiers to protect the Jewish families who you just hid in your floor. Or like Rahab, who's protecting the life of the two Israelite spies, even putting her own family's actually life at risk, certainly as well. Right? Well, those are instances where it's not against the neighbor, it was for their benefit, for their life. One author said this: situations where the lie of necessity may be used are rare. If we deal honestly with the ninth commandment, our examples involve situations where life itself is at stake. So we would have as an example the Hebrew midwives protecting the lives of the male sons born to the Israelites. Rahab protecting the lives of these two spies who would come into the land. And that still didn't necessarily settle it for me. But what did was what the scriptures themselves had said. That is what the scriptures said here in Joshua chapter 2. And then as you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, about the many people who are commended for their faith, of all the people in the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews could commend for their faith, Abraham, certainly, and he was spoken of. Moses, yes, David, indeed, of all the people who could be spoken of. Hebrews 11, verse 31 says this: by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, the people of Jericho, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Was her friendly welcome simply that she opened her door and then she should have said to the people who asked her, hey, the spies are in here, bring them out. Okay, here they are, come get them, right? Would that have been a friendly welcome? Would that have been considered a friendly welcome in that instance? I don't think so. It's the fact that she protected them, guarded their lives. The way that she guarded their lives was through deception. And here she is commended for that. So, lie of necessity. Rare occasions, dire circumstances, only when life itself is at stake. It seems to be the instance there. There's implicit faith here, right, with Rahab. Because we don't know what she's about to say in verse 8, but she knows what she's heard about the Lord. She hears these are Israelite spies. She wants to guard them and protect them at the hope that she could protect her family's life and her life as well. There's implicit faith with her hiding the spies. And that faith is now made explicit, now made known plainly, the confession of Rahab in verse 8. And it needs to be seen in light of several features that are true of her. So continuing on with now the confession of Rahab back in Joshua chapter 2. Verse 8 says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. One can almost hear Jesus' words to the centurion whose servant lay sick and who Jesus healed at a distance. Jesus said to that man, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Rahab's faith is demonstrated here, both in her words and, as we'll also see, in her actions as well. And as we've already seen in the fact that she hid these two Hebrew spies. Think about this. Here is a Gentile, a Canaanite woman, but not just a Canaanite woman, Canaanite prostitute, who lives in a polluted land, who the land is going to speak of vomiting them out, who God is going to destroy because the iniquity of the Amorites was now complete. And here it is, a woman, living in a polluted land, and the fact that she is a prostitute means she was a part of polluting the land that she has now lived in. And here she is making a clear confession and expressing that clear confession and trust in the Lord based upon what she has heard. Faith comes by hearing, by hearing. That's what Rahab said. Listen to verses 10 and 11 again. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There's no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. I tell you, I've not found such faith in Israel, right? I mean, this is truly an amazing confession that this Canaanite prostitute is making. If we allow the shock of who she is sink in, it makes these verses all the more shocking and amazing. A woman whose lifestyle was not just far from perfect, but was horrible in the sight of the Lord. And yet, lo and behold, yes, even grace was extended to a woman such as this. Looking at what Rahab says helps us see that the focus of this chapter is on her confession, but it's not just on her confession. It's on her confession of the Lord God, right? The focus of who her confession is actually on. The very fact that she speaks of the personal covenantal name of God is incredible here. In your English translation, it probably has in verse 9 and following, Lord in all caps, right? That is a trigger for us in English that the Hebrew word used there is that personal covenantal name of God, the name Yahweh, right? When it's capital L and lowercase O-R-D, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning the sovereign one. It's a title for God. But when it's all caps like that, it is the personal covenantal name of God. How is a pagan prostitute speaking with the covenantal name of God on her lips? But the fact that the Lord had opened up her eyes, but the fact that the Lord had helped her understand when the things that she was hearing, when everybody else in Jericho was just having their hearts melted, something else was going on in the life of Rahab. The Lord Yahweh, whose might is seen in bringing the people of Israel through the Red Sea and swallowing up the Egyptians within it, who caused the people of Israel to defeat, to decimate the two kings east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. It is the Lord Yahweh whose majesty is seen as the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is an Israelite confession on the lips of a pagan prostitute. She says, Yahweh, he is supreme. Yahweh, he alone is sovereign. Far greater is the faith of Rahab, a pagan prostitute, than the entire generation that died in the wilderness, save for Caleb and Joshua. So much greater is the faith of Rahab than that entire generation, save for Caleb and Joshua. Absolutely stunning and amazing, and should just cause us to say, all glory be to God, for who alone brings salvation to men. Having done the next A to Z Bible names, I chose, as I mentioned earlier, the letter for the letter F, Felix. And without repeating to you the entire letter and giving you no reason to actually grab it, Felix was extremely afraid, when you read about it in Acts 24, extremely afraid when Paul spoke to him about the coming judgment and about righteousness and about self-control. Felix was terrified. He was afraid. But this fear never resulted in anything for Felix. Anything more, at least, than sending Paul away until he should want to hear from Paul once again. Rahab similarly says, right, speaking on behalf of herself and on everybody else, she said in verse 9, the fear of you, people of Israel, and of your God has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land, their hearts, right, melt away before you. But her fear doesn't drive her to despair. Her fear doesn't drive her to nothingness, to idleness. No, it rather draws her back to the Lord. Listen again to verse 12 and following. She says, after speaking about the might of the Lord and the majesty of the Lord, she now says in verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and everyone who belongs to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Rahab speaks of her desperate need for mercy to be shown to her father's house, which would include herself. But she is showing selflessness here. Not just, I need to get out of this. This is not good. But looking out for her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them as well, and seeking their protection too. And the Lord, Yahweh, who causes her heart to melt within her, is the very one who grants her mercy and peace. For Felix, that never became a reality. For Rahab, it did. You see, Rahab heard of Yahweh's might. Rahab spoke of his majesty. And Rahab was graced with God's mercy. The intensity of the story from verse 7 finds relief in verse 15. You say, what intensity? So look back with me at verse 7, in case you missed it. Look again at verse 7. So the men, these are the pursuers, right? The king's men, pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. These men are now shut up in the city, and the whole city is on high alert as the pursuers, as the king's men, go looking for these spies all the way to the fords of the Jordan and try to hunt them down. How in the world are these two spies ever going to escape? The answer didn't come until after Rahab's confession of faith. So you're left wondering after verse 7, what's going to happen to these men? Yeah, they're hidden here. That's great. But has Rahab merely bought them time before the inevitable actually happens? Well, look at verse 15 with me. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. God's protective hand is clearly seen over his two spies here, as it's seen over Rahab in sending the spies who are going to seek her protection and welfare. Right? Had they gone into somebody else's house and not into the house of a prostitute who's known to have men come in and out, the men probably would have searched more diligently in that house. Or that family would have said, yeah, they're here. Get them out. Please don't hurt me. Right? I'm protecting myself. These men are right here. Right? But that's not the case. Rahab puts herself and her family even at great risk. Or what if Rahab had lived in the heart of the city? These men would have just been sitting ducks. There's no place for them to have gone. The pursuers could have come back and said, we couldn't find him. Rahab, now we want to search your house. We're not told that, but Rahab, now we want to search your house because we don't see them, like you said. Let's take a look inside. But God is sovereign. God is supreme, just as Rahab herself confessed. And that is even seen here in the protection of these spies. Verses 16 through 21 then are about a covenant commitment made between Rahab and these two spies. It's really an expansion on the oath that they had made together in verse 14, that they would deal kindly with Rahab as Rahab had dealt kindly with them. You see, Rahab's faith here was active along with works. Her faith in the Lord God was active with works. To say it another way, she put her faith into practice by seeking the protection of these spies, these men who were enemies of the people to whom she belonged. James 2:25 says this, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Brothers and sisters, you and I are justified, declared right before a holy God by faith alone. But that faith is not alone. Rahab shows that very clearly here. Faith and works were active together in Rahab's life, and faith and works ought to be active together in our lives as well, being saved by grace, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9, but then verse 10 reminds us, we are God's workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. We are putting into practice the reality of the changed heart that we have, that we've been saved by grace. And Rahab gives them some advice, right? Sends them out by another way. Well, what's that other way? She said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers are going to encounter you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, you may go your way. Remember, it's two spies and a group of pursuers. We don't know if that's 2, 10, 50, 100. We don't know the number of pursuers that are there. She says, go into the hills. You have to hide there for 3 days. They'll not find you. They'll not find you there. They'll come back here, and then you can return back your way. The two spies then clarify under what circumstances they would be guiltless, and what circumstances they would be guilty concerning the covenant that they've made with Rahab. They say, Rahab, your family must be gathered together into your house. If they're in your house and one of them gets slaughtered or one of them dies by our hand, we'll be held accountable for their blood. But if they go out because they kind of want to check out the fighting that's going on or check out what's going on as the Israelites are coming into Jericho and they die, their blood is on their own head. We're not guilty in that case. He says, you must tie the scarlet cord in this window that you're letting us down at. If the scarlet cord is not here, we're guiltless. And he says, you must not tell this business of ours, right? Don't spill the beans to anybody else, Rahab. If you don't, then the covenant remains and you and your family, all who are within your house, will be protected and saved. And she lets them down out the window. Her advice, again, was to hide for 3 days in the hills so they're not discovered by those pursuers. And I thought, man, the trust that each of these individuals places on each other. And they seemingly just met, as far as we know, right? Rahab and the two spies. We see trust on her end of this covenant that they've made together. That's made plain because Rahab ties a scarlet cord as the men are departing, right? They're departing, scarlet cord goes in the window. Now, yeah, I'll do the laundry later. Yeah, I'll get to that later, right? No, she does it immediately. She gets that up in the window. There it is, so that they see which window it is at. And we also see trust on the end of the spies because what do they do? Come on. We're like ninjas. We can totally hide from the pursuers and make our way safely back to Joshua. We don't have to wait 3 more days in the hills. They don't say that, probably especially because they've already been found out once. They take her advice. They trust her. They go to the hills for 3 days and they return then safely back to Joshua. And that's what the closing verses show us as we wrap up here. It's really a confirmation for the people of Israel that indeed God has given them the land. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over, that'd be passed over the Jordan, and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Such words would only motivate the people more and more. Joshua was intentional, right? Only sending two spies. Not to mention the fact that it had been really hard to probably hide 12 spies on the roof under stalks of flax. So God had worked that all out perfectly. Two spies went in, two spies came back. Both came with a favorable report, just like Joshua and Caleb some 40 years earlier. Many fighting men are now ready, prepared on the banks of the Jordan, ready to cross over against Jericho. 40,000 even from those 2.5 tribes that we talked about more last week who are going to head over in front of their brothers. People from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The only thing now standing in their way was a raging river. This is mentioned in our passage next week where we are told, now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest. Truly, the Lord who has given the land can get them across the Jordan River. After all, even as Rahab had heard and made known, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Right? Because he did it to the Red Sea, so he can do it to the Jordan. And confirmation isn't a bad thing, right? Think about those of you who are married or who have been married, husbands and wives, right? We are constantly, at least should be, reminding one another of our growing love for each other, right? We shouldn't just simply say, I married you, isn't that enough? That wouldn't go over very well, especially if the husband said that, right? That wouldn't go over very well. We are to continually show our love and appreciation for the one whom we do love, Love is an action. We put it into practice. Not just saying it, but we show it to our spouse as well. We confirm that, yes, the woman that I married all these years ago, I still love you today, and I'm showing that to you as well. The people's trust in the Lord was only strengthened the day that the spies returned and told them of what had happened to them with Rahab and the fact that here was a pagan prostitute who confessed her trust in the Lord God. And we'll learn and read more about Rahab in the coming chapters. But here in Joshua 2, cover up, covenant, and confirmation are all a part of Joshua chapter 2. But it is the confession of Rahab that is at the focus of this chapter. Confession of a Canaanite prostitute. If there has ever been doubt in your mind, you're here this morning, as to whether God could ever forgive somebody like you. How could God ever forgive me? You don't know what I've done. The confession of Rahab, may that confession penetrate your dead heart as the Spirit sees fit. That God could save pagan prostitute, he can certainly save you too. The people of Jericho, many, 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 many centuries later, were shocked to see Jesus speaking to a chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. He was a thief. Nevertheless, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. So, friend, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you of your sins. Rahab had heard of the Lord God, and she put her faith in him, and immediately we see her put her faith into action. Her deeds backing up her confession that she had made. You see, she revealed a real possession of her faith and not just an empty profession. It wasn't just an empty profession that she had made years ago. She truly possessed her faith. Her faith was put into action. Are we a body here at the corner of Sanborn and 66? Are we a body known for putting our faith into practice? What would the people around us say? Are we a body known for putting our faith into practice? What would God say? Do we just merely profess to know God? We possess that faith, put it into action as we seek to love this lost community and to know that if someone like Rahab, pagan prostitute, could be saved, there's nobody in this community that's too far gone either. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed. Amazed because of all the places and of all the things that the spies thought they probably would encounter as they entered into Jericho, never, ever, ever probably did it cross their minds that they would meet a woman who would confess faith in the Lord, Yahweh, let alone that they would meet a woman, a Canaanite woman, who was a prostitute, who was confessing the Lord and trusting in him. The shock that they must have sensed, Father, and amazement. And I pray that same amazement would strike us today too. We think of Paul, who said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You saved Paul. You saved Rahab. Amazingly, God, you saved us. We're here who've trusted in Christ. We know what our hearts are like. And you've even saved us from our sins. God, you are truly a God of salvation. And Father, we'd never want to cut your arm too short. Like the people of Jericho did to Zacchaeus. You know who you are. You know who are your own. You know your sheep, Jesus. And Father, you are drawing them to your Son. Men, women, and children all around this world, day after day. Men and women and children who are here in this community. Father, may we be excited to share the marvelous grace of God that saved Rahab, saved Paul, that even saved us. May we share that grace, planting and watering the lives of others, trusting you to give the growth. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.